All right, there we are. Hey, everybody. Sorry for my tardiness. Let's look at Matthew 19. And we're going to continue to study this very important passage that deals with not only salvation, but also with money, which is an enormous problem. It can also be an enormous asset, of course, but we'll deal with that. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear His Word, to be ready for His Word in humility and reverence so that we continue to learn these priceless truths from the Scripture. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we have to be together and hear your word. No matter where we are, no matter what time it is, what day it is, as we listen to you, we are always so very blessed. In this age, every believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and part of his ministry is to make your word real to us, to make it understandable. And to translate it, interpret it, I should say, so that we can comprehend. And as there are things that we struggle to comprehend, Father, we know that eventually over time that we will learn. And so you teach us perseverance in learning as good students. So we thank you, Father, for your word and for the Spirit and for these words of our Lord Jesus Christ who teach us so many important things. We ask, Father, that we would all be enlightened, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This rich man who Jesus tells that he should go sell everything and give to the poor is like a good many people in the world. And that, I don't mean that is in terms of being like ultra rich. In the West, in America, and I think in Europe too, that people claim richness. It's always relative. So if you're in a wealthy country, the rich are the really ultra rich. But this man is described as having many possessions. He's described as rich in other gospels, but here, you know, a man who has many possessions in that culture would be rich. In our culture, to have many possessions would make you even, you know, lower middle class, maybe even even those who are in poverty seem to have many, many possessions in the West. And therefore, I would say, and I think many would agree, that in the West, all of us are considered wealthy compared to other parts of, say, the third world. So here's the similarity, not so much in the richness or the greed that may go with it, but also that people think they, if they can get the religion, if they can get religion, then they'll have it all. And that's why I entitled this message, Wanting It All. When people say, you know, I want it all, I want to have it all, we think, you know, they're setting their sights really high. But to have things, many things, and God too, in a way that is acquiring, like the way that we get our many things is we buy them. We, in our day and age, you go to Amazon and you buy stuff. Or the store, right? And this man sees eternal life like that. And a lot of people see their relationship with God like that. In other words, they get into religion. Getting into religion means I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go through the motions. I'm going to go and attend and listen a little. It's good for my kids. It's good for me. It's good for my family. It's good for my community. And do people want a savior, or do they want just to know that they're okay with God? And what that means is they get God, right? They acquire it. And so they have God. Notice what this man asks. He says in verse 16 of chapter 19, and someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing must I do that I may obtain? The Greek word there is have. that I may have eternal life. Now, eternal life is not something you have, so to speak, like a bargain. Like I'm going to have it like I have a car, I have a house, I have some property, I have a vacation coming up. Not like that. Now, the Gospel of John does use this word have with eternal life. But in those contexts in John, it is eternal life that is always given. And so we say that we have it. But anybody who has eternal life, it has been graciously given to you through Christ, through your faith. And your faith is key here, right? It's very key in that God's not just looking down on earth and saying, all right, I think I'll give it to you, and I think I'll give it to you. But the person who has faith absolutely admits, whether even it's for a moment, that they're completely bankrupt and they need a savior, right? It's not just believing that Christ was a guy one time in history, that he's a nice guy, that he was a moral guy, that he was even, righteous, but that he on the cross died for the sins of the whole world, and you as a sinner are going to be judged if he is not your savior. Now, much of that you figure out afterwards, but in the moment of faith, everybody believes that Christ is their Savior, that he died on the cross for their sins. It's faith. But it's faith in him and what he's done. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to get that message across, the church has a great asset in this age, and that is God the Holy Spirit. In John 16, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was going to come in verse 8, and that he was going to convict the world concerning sin. And all of us should be super grateful that we have the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, what we call common grace, going on throughout this world. And so as we witness to people about their need for a Savior, we have infinite help. So can you obtain Jesus Christ? Oh, heck no. Can you obtain him by like acquiring him? No, you have to receive him as a gift. God is not selling salvation. He's giving it. All right, it's a great line. God is not selling salvation to the world. He's giving it. And to those who believe in him, in Christ, are accepting it by faith. So, when we come to this passage then, because the man is asking about eternal life, we tend to kind of shy away from the works part of this. Not that it is works to get eternal life. That is very clear in the scripture, especially through the Apostle Paul. But we who have the New Testament do shy away when eternal life is in view. Now, does the guy do anything, or does anybody do anything besides have faith to gain eternal life or to receive eternal life? The answer is emphatically no. But Jesus knows what this man needs. And so when we look at this passage as saying, well, this is only for this guy and it's not for me, then we miss the teaching. The teaching is so important here, even though this man's eternal life is on the line. Does God ever write about in the New Testament getting saved and then forgetting about him? Does he leave that on the table as an option? Do you read anywhere in your scripture where God says, I'm very grateful that you got saved. Salvation is so good. But it would be really great if you loved me and you followed me. But that's up to you. Six of one, half dozen of another. It doesn't matter to me. Do you read that anywhere? In fact, as we read the exact opposite. Once God says, now that I've given you life, I command that you follow it. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what if we don't? So do we read this passage, say, oh my God, do I have to do something drastic to get eternal life? And then read Paul. By faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Was Abraham saved by faith or by works? By faith. Romans 4. Very obvious. by faith. So we breathe a sigh of relief that we've read Paul, and then we forget about this. And we shouldn't forget it. Jesus is not going to teach something that we don't need. Now, there's a lot of things that Jesus said that are not recorded in the Gospels. We know that for certain. So then, and that should tell us that when something is recorded in the Gospels, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, it is for us to know. This man has a preoccupation with having. Notice how much the word have is used. He says, what may I do in verse 16 to have eternal life? And then in verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions. In the other two Gospels, Mark and Luke, he says all, go sell all. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So there's the same word, have, again, but now it's in reference to treasure in heaven. I want to have eternal life. Jesus says you will have treasure in heaven. And then notice in verse 22, when the man walks away defeated, really brokenhearted, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned, and there's the word have again. It's kind of irksome to me that the same exact Greek verb, echo, is translated in three different ways in the same passage. But it's for he was one who had much property. So you have, having as a main theme here. And so his preoccupation is with having. I want to add this to my list. So if I use the slide that I used on Sunday, that he sees, you know, I've got this, I've got the next thing, I've got the next thing, I've got the next thing, now I just want to add eternal life to it. How do I acquire this? And he's very likely expecting Jesus, who he doesn't believe, by the way, to be God or Son of God or Messiah, is some really great rabbi who's going to give him a little insight into how he can obtain it or acquire it. And that is not at all what eternal life is given by God to the world. It is given as a gift. It's a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ, not something to obtain. Now, when you think about it, all of us who have the New Testament and have come to know what salvation is about, and that is a lifelong learning, by the way, that you come to know more and more and more about what Christ did, what happened at the cross, all of it. You never leave these doctrines that are so precious and foundational. We know as citizens of heaven that we own nothing. Would anybody in heaven be saying, see that planet over there? That's mine. See that house that I live in that, by the way, Christ built for me? That's mine. No, don't go in there. That's mine. I got a lock on the door. You wouldn't, imagining that would be just asinine. Like, who in heaven would say I have anything? And yet we would possess all things. But in everything that we have in heaven, we would say, oh yeah, God gave me that. How about your resurrection body? Did you say this is mine? Don't touch me. This is mine. The heck no, you would not. You'd say, oh, this is the body that God gave me. This is the eternal life that God gave me. See this love in my heart? It's what God gave me. And yet, what do we have on earth? This is mine. That's mine. That's mine. And what is this guy's mindset? How can I obtain it? And that's why Jesus is going to say, for you, buddy, it's particular for him, because Jesus doesn't tell everybody in the New Testament to sell all their possessions. This is the only guy he tells this to do. He's going to say, for you, we're going to have to sell everything so that you know that eternal life cannot be obtained, not acquired. And what a great lesson for us all. That's why we, even though we know that we didn't have to do any works to be saved, thank God, that we come to know from this and from many passages that having is not in the vocabulary of the citizen of heaven. And Jesus, as we know, did the most drastic thing to free himself and give us eternal life. So it's a wrong idea that eternal life is an acquisition, but this man is wealthy. He's into acquiring, and that kind of mindset, which we might call success, is the world's god. Right? What is the root of all evil is the love of money. So in verse 17, Jesus says to him, well, then why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. And so the first part, there's only one who is good, is actually showing us that he's entering into now what we call didactic or pedagogical, in meaning he's going to teach. He's not going to directly answer this man's question, because he responds with a question and then he changes things. He changes the verb from have to enter, and then he changes the pronoun, what must I do, to God. Right? There's only one who is good. So he's changing the subject matter from the man to God, and he's changing the action matter, the verb, from have to enter. And enter, of course, speaks about something in the future, something that you're headed towards, not something that you possess. So why are you asking me what is good is about God. Okay, so when we hear here that God is the only good, that is commandment number one. You will have no other gods before you. Now, I'm only inferring that because in this next line, when the guy says, well, which ones, Jesus is going to give him six of the commands and an additional command outside the Ten Commandments. But he's going to give him, five of the Ten Commandments, and he's going to imply a few more. And in that way, we'll see that Jesus does give him the entire Decalogue. The Decalogue is a fancy way of saying the Ten Commandments. All goodness comes from God. So he says, why are you asking me? There's only one who is good. And that means all good is on loan from God. Anything that is truly good comes from God. So if I'm good, that's a gift from God, right? If God is the only good, how could I originate good? If God is the only good, how could any creature originate good? If God is the only good, then any good in this world is on loan from him or gifted from him. And that is a marvelous truth. Because then I say, well, what if I get bad? What if I'm bad? Can I make myself good? I can't originate it. All I can do is confess, repent, and say, God, you're good. I must return to. It's not something that I make, create. It's a gift. Notice Psalm 16:2, so beautiful. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Written by David. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. So God is the only good, and eternal life must be entered, not obtained or acquired. Jesus Christ here, why doesn't he say, well, I'm good? It's because when he's here in his first advent, in his humanity, his mission is to reveal the glory of the Father. The Father then turns around and glorifies the Lord. But when the Lord is here on earth, he is to reveal the Father and glorify the Father. So when he's talking about goodness, he's pointing to the Father, even though he is God and is also intrinsically good. When we change now from the subject goes from the man to God, and this would happen in every salvation happening. And anybody comes to be born again and saved, the subject will go from them to God in their own hearts. And then entering. Jesus changes the verb from the marketplace, having. And so I put up, if you're listening audibly, a picture of an ancient marketplace, right? It's the same as a mall, our current day mall, which nobody goes to anymore hardly because they all shop online. But it's the same thing. It's a place where you go to obtain things. You bring money and you exchange. That's how this man sees eternal life. It's an exchange. It's a bargain with God. But what Jesus does is say, I'm going to change this to enter. And I give now the picture of a gate that leads into a field based on John chapter 10. Jesus said, I am the door. And the sheep hear me. They hear my voice. I call them by name and I lead them out to pasture. And I'm the door. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus Christ, the only one Savior, no matter what the world says about any other ways of salvation, Jesus Christ is the sole means of salvation, and it is through him and him alone that anyone enters. So what Jesus is going to do is use the law, which it has had this use since the beginning, when it was given in Sinai, to Moses and the Israelites after when they're in the wilderness, that the law is given to lead people to a Savior. That's a part of its reason. In Hebrews 10:19 through 20, the writer writes, "We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ." Notice the word "enter." Same thing. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. He inaugurated the entrance. The new and living way has always been there. It's the way of God. It's eternal. But the entrance to it is new because it came with Christ. He has always been the door. He has always been the entrance. The Old Testament saints looked forward to a coming Messiah, and yet they saw in shadows. It was not yet a reality for them. But now, because Christ has died, been buried, resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that is history, now this door is very real. And everyone who believes upon him enters it. So it's an entrance, not an acquisition. So then Jesus says, and this is where we get confused. Why doesn't he just say, believe in me? I could say confidently that to this man that would not mean anything, even though he is a Jew. And I can only say that confidently because Christ doesn't say it. To other people, he would say, believe in me. Why doesn't he say it here? Because he knows that there's different ways to him. And for instance, the poor Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 doesn't have the same message said to her as a Pharisee or centurion or Matthew. What did Jesus say to Matthew in Matthew 9? Follow me. And all we get is, he dropped his job and he followed him. We don't get any details. What did he say to James and John and Peter and Andrew from their boats in Matthew 4? He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. It says they dropped their nets and they followed him. So why doesn't he say the same thing to this guy? He does say, follow me, but not till later. Why doesn't he start with that? Or why doesn't he say, believe in me? And it's because he knows. He knows what everybody needs. And that's something that's brought out here. It's odd, right? We look at it and say, sell everything. That seems like the, not only works, but like the ultimate works. And we have to have faith because we have the rest of the Bible that tells us that salvation is by faith. And that Jesus is leading this man. And one of the lessons we get from this is that God leads people to this door that is Jesus Christ, to believe upon him in various ways. Some people hit rock bottom. Some people don't. Some people, like, say, C.S. Lewis, gradually come in an intellectual way to faith in Christ. Lewis didn't hit rock bottom. And the only reason we know this is because he writes about it. It was a gradual intellectual journey. But he doesn't do that to everybody. God leads all these lost sheep to himself in the path that they'll come. But some, like this man, they do not follow the path. So the Calvinists talk about this irresistible grace. The Calvinist knows that people have to believe, but the Calvinist also believes that God chose individual people and selected them by his sovereign will and didn't select others. In other words, there's some who just can't believe even if they wanted to. So they come up with this doctrine called irresistible grace, that God sends grace to individual selected people, and when you're hit with that grace, you have to believe. And if that's true, then this man here stands out as one that didn't happen to. Which I disagree with that, because they also believe in a limited atonement, because to make their theology work, they have to have a limited atonement. But the Scripture speaks of an unlimited atonement, and the Scripture speaks of a common grace that goes to the world, that grace is poured upon everybody. But like this man, he can be led right to the door. Like, hey, look, here's the pasture, go through. But for you, buddy, you can't walk through this door with your possessions because they're a god to you. And God knows what's holding everybody back from faith, and he's actively working to remove it. Isn't it funny that by his incredible omnipotence, he can't just remove it from people? He can only lead, but it's up to them by faith to choose to say, all right, I believe in you as Savior. I no longer believe in this other thing as Savior. Because of his faith. What is this man's money doing for him? I mean, obviously not as much as he had hoped, because he's longing for eternal life and he knows he doesn't have it. So his money isn't doing all that he wanted. And Jesus is saying, well, we get rid of this God that's doing nothing for you, and I'll give you me. And not only me, because he's going to say, you can follow me. I'll give you treasure in heaven. And for him, it's not good enough. Right? He sees it as a deal. It's amazing. There's so much to learn. So why the commandments? This is where we go. So then the man says, well, verse 18, which ones? And Jesus said, starting with commandment number 6, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. So that's 6, 7, 8, and 9. And then he goes back to 5, honor your father and your mother. And then he adds this commandment, which is not a part of the Decalogue. It comes later in the book of Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which summarizes all the others. Right? If you're not going to commit murder, you wouldn't commit murder if you loved your neighbor. You wouldn't commit adultery on him if you loved your neighbor. You wouldn't steal from him. You wouldn't lie about him. And then honoring your father and your mother, technically you wouldn't call him your neighbor, but it is the same manifestation of love for your mom and dad. And the young man said, I have done all these things. So why the commandments first? We talked about this on Sunday extensively, but it bears repeating. The way to God is the way of the commandments. And when I first looked about this, I said to myself, well, because I shy away from this as much as anybody would want to, you know, who is, who believes. Salvation is not by works. It's a truth. An unshakable foundational truth. So when you say, wait a minute, the way to God, I'm not saying salvation is by the commandments, not at all. We're talking about a way. The way to the gospel. And I first thought, well, it's only for the self-sufficient, right? It's this man does not see himself as a sinner. He sees himself as one who, yeah, I observe the commandments. therefore I'm good in God's eyes. And I think personally that's why Jesus adds, you love your neighbor as yourself. Because when you're talking about your neighbor, that's everybody in your presence. Your neighbor is not just the guy whose field is next to yours. It is the guy, everybody you come across. That is your neighbor. Everybody in need is your neighbor. Like a beautiful parable of the Samaritan. Everybody is. And therefore, you know, could you possibly say that you have loved always every neighbor? And this man seems to think that, yeah, you know, I've probably done good enough. Because he doesn't say he's perfect. He just says that he's kept them. All right, so he's self-sufficient. People who are oppressed and in poverty, who are not like this man, who almost know from childhood that they fail God. And now we're talking about the Jewish culture particularly. Amongst the Jewish culture, if you were poor, they generally believe that you were poor because you didn't please God. Right? And they quote a few passages from Deuteronomy about that. God said in Deuteronomy 28 that if you followed the law, that he would rain down rain on your crops and you'd be prosperous, you'd have many kids, all of that. And they thought, well, you know, even this rich man would say, this is the reason why I'm prosperous is because I keep the commandments. Deuteronomy 28. But yet that's not the whole story. Because God does not say that, particularly, that every poor person is despised in my eyes. It's actually quite the opposite. If you look in the prophets and in the Psalms throughout the Old Testament, God is always a champion of the poor and the oppressed, and quite the opposite to the rich, because within the prophets, over and over, it's stated, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Amos especially, which I'm hoping maybe I can get to that tomorrow, and to just show, because I want to, hold on, before I jump to the next thought, that in these prophets, the rich are generally oppressors of the poor. And this guy, he says, I keep the commandments. Well, if you love your neighbor, have you given your wealth to the poor? He's surrounded by poor people, has he? We don't know. But it seems to doubt it. In any case, whether you're self-sufficient or you're poor, everybody knows, even, notice this passage in Romans. I'll come back to this. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. And then there's another line there I left out just so we could focus on something. And then he says, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Notice the conscience part. The Gentiles, which there Paul means unbeliever, or non-Jew, not brought up in the Mosaic law, but he says they instinctively do the things. Why is that? It's because God puts, what's that word? Conscience. God puts a conscience in every person because we're created in his image. And what this is that the Gentile knows what he ought to do. Wow, not even an option. How about that? The Gentile knows what he ought to do and what he ought not to do. People instinctively know this. Should I kill somebody and take their stuff? People will do it. They might even justify it. But nobody thinks it's okay. What about, you know what? Like, there's a little book written by C.S. Lewis's Dynamite called The Abolition of Man. And in the back of that book, there's an appendix. And in that appendix, Lewis, who researched every culture, there's multiple cultures, and in that appendix, he speaks of their moral code. These are cultures who aren't Christian, aren't Jewish, don't know anything about that, yet within their cultures, they have this inherent moral code. In other words, and in one of the things he brings out, he said, not in any culture is a coward exalted. Right? Not in any culture is someone who, when they're needed to fight, they run. Ain't nobody ever says, well, yeah, that was a good guy. He went that way. But also stealing, murder, lying, pretty much the Ten Commandments, you know, without the first part, which we'll see in a second. Every culture has it. And so what that shows, which just backs up with historical evidence, what Paul is writing here under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, that their conscience of the unbeliever bears witness. And notice what it does. It alternately accuses them. I did what I ought not to do, or I didn't do what I ought have done, or defending them. I was good today. Everybody does it. So getting back to the law, it's not just the Jews, but the Jews have it on steroids, right? The Jews have the law on steroids, 613 commandments in the Pentateuch alone. That's another fancy word for the first five books of the Bible. They all lead to poverty. Anybody who tries to keep the commandments, not everybody who tries to know the commandments, that's different. This is everybody who tries to keep them. Literally tries to keep them. And that's what Jesus says to him here. You want eternal life? Here, keep these. He's not saying that it'll give him eternal life. Jesus is, as we know, is leading him to eternal life, to enter eternal life. This man should see his poverty. And everybody who believes in Christ as their Savior does see their poverty. Why else would you think you needed a Savior? God, the Holy Spirit, impresses on every member of the human race in his own way, in exactly the way that they need, that they are poor and that they will be judged for their sins. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:8. Sin because they don't believe in me. Righteousness because I go to the Father. And judgment because the ruler of this world will be judged. The whole world is being convicted of the fact that evil and sin will be judged. Rebellion against God will be judged. That there's only one righteous who goes to heaven. And he's the only one who's been there in a resurrection body, who's Jesus Christ. And that sin, the Holy Spirit is convicting the world, each individual person, of all of their gods that they have in the place of Jesus Christ. Sin because they don't believe in me. All right, so let's look at the commandments. Let's go to Exodus. And go to Exodus 20. And I actually wonder, you know, is Jesus Christ being the Son of God? I always wonder questions that I can't really answer is, you know, does he remember? Is it in his mind that he has a... Because he's really the one at Mount Sinai, isn't he? The one who speaks to Moses, the one who's on the mountain speaking to him, the one who's giving the Ten Commandments. Theologians generally conclude that every time that God is speaking, it's God the Son. Maybe not every time. I haven't done a deep dive study on that. But notice how it starts. Look at... Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. So this is when Israel is now left Egypt. It's about 3 months later. And they are now at Mount Sinai. And God is inaugurating his nation. He is making them his nation. Through Moses and all the Israelites that are with him, they cross the Red Sea. They've come through the wilderness. Now they're at this mountain and God is going to speak to them the law. And this is the law that they must keep. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And we often forget that that's how the Ten Commandments start. It's not a commandment. It's I'm your Savior. Right? I delivered you. What did Jesus say? Only God alone is good. And then comes commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. This rich man has a god before God. Now, when you say, well, you know, there's all these gods in Egypt that I used to like and worship. If I'm an Israelite at the base of Mount Sinai, say I've worshipped Egyptian gods, which a lot of them did. Don't forget they're going to build a golden calf here in a few days. It's related to this, but no time to talk about it. But I say, you know, I'm going to get rid of all of those Egyptian gods because of that God on the mountain. That's the one true God. So what would your conclusion be? By faith, because you really don't have proof of it, but by faith, God alone is good. Yahweh Elohim, the God who said to Moses, I am that what I am, Ehiye Asher Ehiye, is the one good God. When I begin then to keep the commandments, and let's see them now. We're going to skip the first few, and then we go to verse 12, which is commandment number 5. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And notice the last one. You shall not covet. And it's very interesting. Jesus leaves that one out. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Then he goes back to 5 and says, you honor your father and your mother. It would make sense. You just say, well, you don't covet. Why is he leaving that out? I wonder if you can figure that. I mean, you should think about that. I get to think about it. It's my job. You know, and as we think of, why would you leave out coveting? What is coveting? Coveting is when you want your neighbor's stuff, right? You shall not covet your neighbor's house, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What does it mean to covet? It means I want what I don't have. I want what somebody else has. And the rich man, what does he want? He wants eternal life as a commodity, right? And yet, when Christ says, all right, I'll give it to you. You will have it. Let's put it this way. You'll have it, meaning that you'll have me, when we get rid of this first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We got to get rid of you particularly. You need to get rid of your stuff. So, in other words, the man covets what God has, but he also he does not want to give up his own stuff. So he wants it all. Right? I want my God, this little God with a little g, who is my wealth and my stuff, and I want eternal life. And I would say that Christ leaves out coveting because he wants the man to figure it out for himself, which is the best way to come to a conclusion so often. And again, that's a teaching. It's called didactic, where you ask questions and you lead the person, you lead the student to make their own conclusions. You know, you can just tell somebody what something is by fact and it goes in one ear and out the other. But when you lead someone and you say, answer this question, all right, next step, answer this question, you're leading them to make their own conclusions in their own minds, which means they have to pay attention. They have to put things together and then they have to make conclusions. And in this case, the conclusion has to be faith. Rich man, you covet. And I'm going to give you a way out of it. By first, we're going to undo the first commandment that you're breaking. You have no other gods before me. And then you're going to be able to fulfill the 10th commandment of not coveting. And that's how the law cuts us. The law cuts everybody deeply, but the cure is even deeper. So in his own way, as we've seen here, Jesus gives the Decalogue. Now, in the Decalogue, there are... What is up with this? One time. Oh, I guess I'll use a laser pointer. Why not? The pen's not working as usual. All right, on this table, it's called Table 1. This starts off with, and I know it's hard for you to see, but that's why I went to Exodus. Commandment 1 is here. This says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord thy God. And then Commandments 1 through 4 deal directly with the Lord. Commandments 5 through 10, which are actually six of them, all deal with people. So in Table 1, the first half, which is really only four of them, that you're dealing directly with the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto thee any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now you celebrate the Sabbath together. So it's kind of neat to see that the fourth commandment on the Sabbath is kind of like partly God and partly man. And then you lead into commandments where you're dealing directly with people. Which would be summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus told us that two commands sum up the whole law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, there's the first four commandments. And to love your neighbor as yourself, there's the second six commandments. Now, some have thought, well, you know, what Jesus is doing here, and we have to remember, if you can keep this all straight, that this speech is in Matthew 19 is not only about the man. The rich man, the disciples are learning, just like we are. And he's teaching them. So just like back in the beginning of chapter 19, back in chapter 18, was it? I'm in the wrong book. Anyway, when the Pharisees interrupted him and said, hey, what about divorce? That was chapter 18. That Jesus started teaching on marriage. Not so much directed at the Pharisees, but to his disciples. And as he's teaching to this rich man, his disciples are learning as well, and so are we. The second table is not less than the first. Just say, well, wait a minute. The commands of God towards God, have no other God, love the Lord your God. That's more important than loving my neighbor. But Jesus said one is the first command and one is the second. And he said it's like the first. The first commandment to love the Lord your God definitely has to come first. And it is definitely more important. But if you have love for God, so you say, and you don't love your neighbor, you are lying about the first thing. They go hand in hand because the love of God does love his neighbor. But you have to have love from God first. So that's why the first commandment is first, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. But if you say, I love God and I hate my neighbor, you're a liar. Who says that? The Apostle John. And that's who we have to go to here now. So, yeah, we got enough time here. So, before we leave the Ten Commandments, when we look at this second set again, think about in Matthew what Jesus has been teaching us about the community of believers, about if a believer starts to stray, his sheep starts to stray, he says, go and get him, about forgiveness, has to be complete, about marriage, the two become one flesh. Then he taught about those who are celibate, and what he meant by that is don't exclude them. Do not exclude those who are gifted by God in unique ways. Say, well, they don't really fit what the most people are like. God says, do not exclude them. That's what we get from the celibate one. And then and with the community of believers, now we go, and then children, bring the children to me. So now you have family, and now you have money. And money is a destroyer, is it not? Money is a destroyer. I think it's if it's not the top destroyer, it's one of the top destroyer of relationships. When I say relationships, I mean all kinds, not just romantic ones. Family, marriage, friends, churches, money. What is it about money? It's demonic. If it's your master, it's demonic. If you worship it as a god, it's demonic. So when Jesus here does not mention the first table, but mentions the second table, it's actually, as I put up here on the board, the second table is the visible way of the first table. The first table is to love the Lord your God. The second table is to love your neighbor. If you don't love the Lord your God, you're not going to love your neighbor. This ain't attractive love, we understand, right? This is the love of God that sacrifices for them, that seeks them out, that does good to them. And as we'll see tomorrow, he's going to say to this guy, this rich guy, if you want to be perfect, Jesus is going to use the exact same word when he says, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. And in that, when he says that in the Sermon on the Mount, he means to love your enemy, to do good to those who are your enemies, to pray for your enemies, to greet your enemies. That's the love of God. So the love of God is table one. The love of your neighbor is table two. If you don't have the first, you don't have the second. If you claim to have the first, yet you hate your neighbor or do not love them, you're a liar. So let's close with that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. I just got a few minutes, but we're just going to read it. And then, you know, always rushing to finish here. 1 John 3, starting verse 13. Now, see if you can make the connections between what we've read about the rich man in Matthew 19. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. There's much of this and much of the same language that's used as Jesus speaks to the rich man. The reason why we dismiss it is because they're talking about eternal life, and we know that you can't work for eternal life. So we kind of dull or blunt the message back in Matthew 19. But it shouldn't be. Because what he's offering this man is eternal life. And eternal life is not just a duration of life. It's not just a location of life, meaning heaven. It's a way of life. So like I said at the beginning of class, do you read anywhere in the scripture where God says, oh, it's awesome that you believed. It's awesome that you're saved. It's awesome that you have the gift of eternal life. Now, if you want to leave and do your own thing, I get it. But it would be great. It'd be really great if you followed me. Do you read that anywhere? Do you get the feeling of that anywhere in the New Testament. You get quite the opposite. Just like John says here, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's really getting close to the point of saying, well, you're probably not a saved person. And that should make all of us fear, but also make all of us reassert in our own minds our confidence that, yes, we have eternal life. But those who have eternal life are to love their brethren. Does this rich man love his neighbor? I guarantee you that probably at times he does. He's probably given, you know, in Israel in that generation, alms giving was a big thing. If he says he kept the law, I believe him. But did he keep it perfectly? Did he really love his neighbor? Did he see a lot of poor people around him and yet retained his riches? Did he give to the poor? Jesus tells us in Luke 12 that if we give to the poor, we'll make money belts that won't wear out and have treasure in heaven. That will not be decayed. It's marvelous. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation meaning he satisfied the justice of the Father on our behalf. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In a way, that's one sentence that summarizes the Ten Commandments. Say, that's his Old Testament mumbo jumbo. It is not. We love God, we love the brethren. This is the way of eternal life. You don't love people and do things and sacrifice for people to get eternal life. But Jesus is telling us here, if you want life, this is what life is. It is love, like God is. But it's everything that God is. And so we, as we look at what we've been gifted with, which is really the fulfillment of the law, that now that the law has been fulfilled in us, we may say, well, thanks, God. I appreciate all this eternal life you've given me, and I don't want anything to do with the rest of it. I don't want to follow you. I don't want to deny myself and pick up my cross and follow you. And so what is the consequences to that? I know that in Matthew 10, that if you are a clear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, he said that he would announce you before his Father and his angels in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Now I'm thinking, if I'm not a follower of Christ, I don't get that. What does it cost me? If I say, well, I know I have eternal life because, you know, it's not just based on what is stated in one message in the Gospels. I look at the whole New Testament and it's very clear that salvation is by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's faith alone and Christ alone. Ask yourself, because there's a great life here, and this rich man misses it. He misses out on it. And if he remains as he is, you know, who knows what happened to him for the rest of his life. But if he remains as he is, he's going to be judged and go to the lake of fire. He is not destined for heaven. So he missed out because he didn't follow Christ. Think of what he could have had. His life, which continued from then, could have been continued with following Christ on the rest of Christ's mission. How that would have changed his life. As believers, those experiences we can miss them. So ask yourself, what's holding you back? If there is something holding you back. If there isn't something holding you back, ask yourself, what's the next step? I think about like when Paul went into prison, and Paul did not stop. I'm sure his heart was broken by it all and wondered, what is God doing here? But yet his ministry did not stop. And in fact, it took a different turn to a more glorious mission of God within Paul's life. It was more glorious. He didn't stop, but that was his next step. What's your next step? What's mine? Are we excited for it? Following him? Or are we too enamored with the wealth, the things, the possessions of this world? They stop us from experiencing what it means to follow Christ. And hence, that's why Christ is warning us through this teaching, not just appealing to this man for him to approach the door of eternal life, but for us to learn the lesson that wealth can be a demonic thing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us all the time. May your word speak to us and open our hearts to the risks that we should take in denying the things of this world and the lust of the flesh and following you. And for those who follow you, Father, get them excited for next steps, because status quo is not your way. You give us rest for a while, but there is always the next step, the next place, the next change, the next learning, the next part of our mission. We ask, Father, that you give us the courage to keep going. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.